Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Well, come on in, friends. Come on in. If you're newer, we just remind you that we are in a series called Acts. And I'm going to ask all of us right now to take a Bible in your hand or your phone and turn to Acts chapter 9. And we're considering verses 10 to 19 this morning. We've been thoroughly enjoying our study in Acts, learning how Jesus' words and his life and his love changes people's lives. We've carried along a verse from Acts chapter 4, verse 30, which says, Lord, stretch forth your hand with signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And what a joy it is to learn, what a joy it is to pray, and what a joy it is as a community continue to open up our hearts to the things that the Lord has for us here and now. Rick Watts is coming to lead us today and teach us in this passage of Scripture. We appreciate Rick and Katie. Rick is really carries a heart for a community, a heart for the church. He's by profession a New Testament scholar. And just to appreciate his love for community, I was texting him this week, and he finished. It says, gotta go because I'm headed to our life group. And again, that just reminds us so much of his love for the word, but his love for people and doing life together. So Rick, come in and lead us for these next few moments. Blessings.
How you doing? You're right down the front. No, not you guys. This is the rest of you. We got this special thing going. It's great to see you. It's lovely to be back. And your brothers and sisters at Bridge Church, you might not have heard of them, in Deep Cove do send their greetings. So just to let you know. When Acts went on, it wasn't just us, there's a whole bunch of others who've joined in. It's also great to be back in Acts, and I was just sitting there doing a bit of work at the front, and I stopped to listen to you all singing, and Luke commented on this. You think, who among the early people that we're reading about in Acts could ever have imagined that there'd be folks like us doing this in a place called Western Canada, of which they had no idea? One in three people of the entire world's population in some way owns the name of Jesus. You thought about that? One in three. Well, you know, just as the Holy Spirit, as we know this, gave us four historical biographies about Jesus' past life, why did he do that? Well, to help us ground who we are in our future. So he also gave us this, Luke's historiography. So it's important not to miss this. We do talk about Luke being the author, but he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those two things go together. It's easy to focus on just one. We've got to keep them both together. So what's he doing? He's telling us who we are by telling us how, through the outpoured Spirit, we actually came to be. Who we are because of how we came to be. Now, we saw this at Pentecost. You might not have noticed it, but there's all those Jews from different nations, and what are they doing? They're hearing in their own languages. What's that telling you? There is no longer a single sacred language. Then we met Stephen. That was even more shocking. What are we being told by the Holy Spirit? There is no longer a single sacred land, nor a single sacred place. And kind of just add, I think the reason we make that mistake is because we don't realize how precious and amazing the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit is. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to see a temple. It's here. Because what makes the temple is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Powerful. And as we began to see with Dave last week, right, the Lord's behind all of this, and his choice of Saul is the next step in moving forward. So you don't want to miss that. These massive changes in our identity are God's thing, not ours. And so for that reason, they really need to be taken very seriously. We'll talk about that when we get to the end of this session. Right, so a couple of quick reminders just so we can all catch up. You've had a busy week, so to locate ourselves. It began with what? Some great things in Jerusalem. And I don't know if you noticed that either. This is the city that recently crucified Jesus. And this city now holds Jesus' followers in very high regard. What an amazing sea change. And that temple he once denounced, it now has a believer's corner where folks regularly come more and more to listen. Now, there's also opposition, and we saw a little bit later, it almost boiled over into the official execution of the apostles, except for a chap called Gamaliel. Remember him? You might not know, but he was a leading Pharisee and probably the greatest teacher of his day. And he warned the Sanhedrin not to intervene, but to let things take their course, lest what? They find themselves fighting against God. Well, so far, so good. Doesn't look great. Terrific. But there's a wee problem. Pardon my Scottish brogue or something. It's all just happily ensconced in Jerusalem. You see the problem? Whatever happened to Jesus' mandate right back at the beginning to do what? To go into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, all of this instantly evaporates because of that outsider Greek-speaking Stephen. Apparently, Jesus is one thing. They can let that thing, you know, work out as it does, but touch their temple by unmasking it as the idol into which they've turned it, and the lid seriously comes off. Now, in all of that, don't miss Stephen's amazing final words. Often those final statements are crucial. Anyone remember? As guilty as they might be, he cries out that this sin not be held against them. That's how he finishes. Oh, and who's standing by approvingly watching all of this? Saul, the very one, as we saw last week, was soon to be shown exactly this grace. Ever thought about that? Might it be that Saul himself is an answer to Stephen's prayer? Then there's the outcome. Yes, all kinds of virulent persecution, especially through Saul, against all believers, though interestingly not against the apostles. Can't really pursue that, but it's intriguing, right? They're not affected by this, but the others are. All the rest are scattered, and where are they scattered throughout? Judea and Samaria, proclaiming the word as they went. Now, this too is unexpected. In what way? Because, as we heard with John Imbo, the second part of Jesus' declaration is now being fulfilled, Judea, Samaria, but not because of a mission conference. It's not because they were prompted by the Holy Spirit or suddenly remembered Jesus' words and decided to act on them. It was Stephen's searing condemnation of Israel's historic resistance to the Holy Spirit that ignited an explosion of jealous, zealous rage. And in Luke mentioned this, I should mention in Greek. Jealousy and zeal are actually the same word. So when you hear about people's jealousy in terms of following Torah, add to that zeal. It's not just some kind of narky thing. It's also a deep commitment to what they think Torah is doing. Those two words flow together. Well, we get this explosion. You see what's going on? Even if the guys in Jerusalem aren't listening, the Lord can take this and use it to his own purposes. Even this outrage, this resistance against him, he can take. Well, our text continues to ride on the back of that wave of persecution. This time what's going on is not just expansion to Judea and Samaria, but what's going to happen is the Lord himself will reclaim his chief persecutor, Saul, and not only that, but set the gospel even further on its path, even to the ends of the earth. It's pretty amazing stuff. So today we're going to have a look at Luke's account of Ananias, the only time we hear of him. Does this and it's gone. And then we want to talk a bit more about what it means for Saul to bear Jesus' name before the Gentiles. What does it mean for him to take that name before kings and the people of Israel? And again, as Dave indicated last week, we're going to have to unpack a bit more of that experience on the Damascus Road to really hear what's happening here. And then we'll finish with a very quick look at what Ananias actually does when he meets Saul. Got that? So there are our three main things. Well, last week, Saul was heading where? Off to Damascus to do what? To arrest any who belong to the way. No Christians. That word doesn't appear yet, and it's not our word. It's a Roman word. That's for later on. Now, the question is, where in the world did they come from? If you know your geography, Damascus is way outside Judea and Samaria, into which these scattered folk have just been driven. Based on the little that Luke tells us, they're probably newly converted and spirit-filled Jews returning home after Pentecost. It's probably how the Roman church got going too. Some of those Jews went all the way to Rome, taking this message with them. And it's, you know, Ananias clearly knows about the importance of the Holy Spirit. So that, I think, is kind of our best answer. But Luke's silence on their origin, I think, is an important reminder that his concern is not with the general spread of the gospel. Just remember that. That's not the focus. It's not general. His focus is on the place of Peter. That's why we meet him so frequently. First among the 12, and then the Greek-speaking believing Jews, culminating in Paul as the Lord directs this gospel movement. From where? From a tight-knit Jewish sect in Jerusalem, Israel's traditional city, city of God, to a predominantly Gentile collection of communities stretching all the way to Rome. That's his primary focus here. How did that happen? Can you see what's going on? The whole trend is from a static, inward-looking Jerusalem to a multi-ethnic, outward-looking world movement. Dear friends, if our church is one single ethnic group, we're in serious trouble. This is a bigger thing, right? One of the ways we demonstrate the power of the gospel is all us different folk from different backgrounds getting on together. Now, what about the label, the way? Bit of an interesting one, but I think actually it comes directly from John the Baptist preaching. Now, how so? Well, this is interesting too. How many Gospels talk about Christmas? Just two. Matthew and Luke, different stories. Neither Mark nor John tell us anything about Christmas. But all four Gospels emphasize John. Apparently, you can mention or not Christmas, but you can't begin to know about Jesus apart from John. So whatever we do, folks, we don't want to dismiss John as a Jewish oddity. Jesus himself says what? John is more than a prophet. Why? Because the prophets actually gave the word of God. What does John do? He introduces God himself in Jesus. And furthermore, there was no greater born of woman than John. Wow, that's a whole other section. Why does John matter so much? But what's John doing? Anyone remember? He's preparing what? The way, very good, of whom? The Messiah? No, the way of? Oh, my goodness. Okay, this is a great time for you guys to become Christians. The way of the Lord, Yahweh. Ta-da! Getting a bit passionate about that. Come on, who are you believing in here? My goodness. So here are these people baptized in the manner initiated by John. Jesus follows that. And what do? They are following the way of the Lord Jesus, people of the way. I think that's why Paul refuses to let the Romans describe us as Christians. That's to completely miss who we are. It's about the Lord. Well, I think this makes the best sense. It's thoroughly Jewish, just like the earliest believers. It acknowledges the utter centrality of John. And in picking up of John's proclamation, it recognizes who Jesus really is. He is the... Oh, wow, that's a wonderful affirmation. Okay, let's try that again. He is the...
Lord.
Thank you. Great, you're going to change the world with that kind of passion. It's brilliant. Which, of course, you know, exactly the name that's central to Paul's encounter, and also, as we'll see, with Ananias. Right? Now, speaking of Ananias, what would be short for Ananias? What would you call a guy? Ann? Annie? Probably not. Luke Skywalker? Anyway, let's just leave that. Well, speaking of Ananias, we've already seen the unexpected importance of several non-apostles. Notice that? Non-apostle people. First with the Hellenists, especially who? Stephen, and then Philip. We saw that just before. And now it's the otherwise unknown Ananias in Syria, likely another Hellenist. Isn't that really interesting? Right? It's not the big guys leading this. Some other stuff's going on. They all play leading roles, whereas, can I say, the Jerusalem apostles are pretty much just busy playing catch-up. Now, I don't think Luke thinks the problem is the apostles per se. I think it's their sluggish realization that God's kingdom is no longer solely about Jews, nor Jerusalem, nor its temple. That's a lot tougher for them to get their heads around. Now, we have no idea when Ananias' vision happened and, you know, what it looked like and, you know, in what setting. Was he praying middle of the night, middle of the day? And it all seems a bit matter-of-fact. Just read it. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he replied, as one does, here I am, Lord. Wouldn't you expect a little more kind of description of maybe the table shook a little or something? I don't know. Well, I wonder if Luke's trying to tell us something in that although some of us get very excited about having a vision, what matters is not the experience, but the content. And we should know that now from having read Acts. That's why those speeches get so much space. Okay. And in this case, what's the content? A message for Saul. You ever thought about that? Why didn't Jesus simply say all this to Saul in the first place? Why is he using this guy Ananias? Now, we're not told. Fair enough, right? But apparently, it's essential that this otherwise unknown, who's never mentioned again, gets involved. Well, I wonder if the Lord's point is that this highly placed and high status Paul needs to learn from the outset that he, the Lord, is no respecter of persons. Just because I've had a uniquely astounding encounter with the Lord doesn't mean I'm above being spoken to through someone who I might think is below my august spirituality. If you find yourself falling into that, then you're in serious trouble. Powerful moment. I wonder too what Ananias must have thought. He knows a lot about Saul. This guy's a murderous piece of work. He's done great evil in Jerusalem. Now he's come to Damascus. And notice he's going to do evil upon whom? All who invoke your name. There's the echo of that way of the Lord. It's invoking Jesus as Lord that gets them killed. Now, I don't know. I don't mean to be irreverent, but I imagine if it was just kind of, you know, there's Ananias and there's kind of a gentle prompting to do this. He might have just easily dismissed it as an unhappy consequence of last night's spicy dinner. I just, no, that's not the Lord speaking. No, right? Well, it's a lot harder to deny a vision that involves seeing, hearing, and a conversation. And that's just what we're going to see in another world-changing moment that involves Peter and Cornelius. Ananias gets some pretty precise information about where to find Paul. There's somebody here with a sore back as you speak to 10,000 people in an audience. Gee, what are the chances? And he learns that Saul too is having a vision about him and is laying hands that Saul might see. Now, I think two things are going on here. The first one is this is the Lord's doing. He's orchestrating this. We've got two visions, one to Saul and one to Ananias, and both outside Jerusalem. You seen this? Yes, you have. It's exactly what we'll see with Cornelius. Same thing, two visions outside Jerusalem. Well, some of us, I think, love these kinds of experiences, but not the responsibility that comes with them. Can I suggest that we only get this kind of explicit encounter precisely because of the challenges that we're then expected to face in obeying? You want the big vision, you got the big deal and the big job with all the risks that that entails. You think about it. Ananias surely knows if he's misheard, he's dead meat, given Saul's reputation. Just put yourself in his sandals and think about that. Even so, whatever Ananias might have heard, it's now overridden by the Lord. Go! No more questions. This one is my chosen instrument to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel, which, of course, is exactly what unfolds through Acts. We're already seeing that shift from Peter now to Paul. Now, that name thing keeps cropping up. And what I want to do now, as Dave expressed last week, is go back and have a little look at what happened on the road of Damascus to see what this might mean for Saul. Now, it's just a few verses, so it's easy to miss all the implications, but that's okay. It's happening to Saul. He knows his stuff in ways that many of us don't. First off, what's happened? He's surrounded by light from heaven, blinding light, and the language is a little bit like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. Now, Paul's a scripture guy, right? So he knows his stuff in the Exodus, various Psalms, Ezekiel, Daniel. There is only one who dwells in such light. Unquestionable, right? And who's that? Israel's Yahweh, the Lord. Got that? He then falls to the ground and hears a voice. Okay, that too is familiar, actually. You know somebody else called Saul? Yes, you do. Right? The king. Did you know he also had an extraordinary encounter where God's spirit came upon him, leaving him lying naked a night and a day, prophesying? I'm not, again, don't want to be trivial, but I wonder if Saul's getting a bit anxious about them. The difference is, of course, that this Saul is utterly zealous for the Lord. He left home in Tarsus to come to Jerusalem to study under the best, the very same Gamaliel that we've just heard of. He's at the forefront of his generation, utterly devoted to Torah. In Philippians, he says, I kept it blamelessly. He's devoted to all the traditions of the fathers. In fact, so highly regarded, he's even invited to join the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. He's also demonstrated his single-minded, legendary zeal, just like the righteous Phineas. Do you remember him? When God brings Israel out in the Exodus, what does Phineas do? He's renowned for putting to death an Israelite who dared to defile God's Israel by bringing his repugnant, adulterous idolatry into the very camp. Phineas is a great hero of the Pharisees, right? He'll do what's ever required to maintain the sanctity and holiness of God's name. Now, add to all of that, because that's what Paul's doing himself, add to this his dual cultural background. He knows the Jewish world, the Greek world, his Roman citizenship. So when they need somebody to deal with this abomination of the way spreading into the non-Jewish world, whom do you think comes immediately to mind? Gee, I wonder who can help us here. I wonder. Well, what do you reckon? Saul, of course. So here he is on his way to Damascus, representative of his people, full of passionate and learned devotion to Yahweh, setting off to protect the Lord's holy name. What do you think he's thinking when this happens? At last you've noticed. Right? Thought about that? Think of what this guy's doing. And then when, just like Samuel of old, he hears the double call, Saul, Saul, he's all ready to respond. Here I am. Speak, Lord. Your servant heareth. Right? Right? Think about it. Think of who he is, what he's doing. Only he never gets that chance. What he gets instead is, why do you persecute me? What? What? I'm not persecuting you, I'm honouring. It's those people of the, well, oh, and I can't say the word because you're all Christians. You got to hear how powerful this is. This really is one of those oh moments. Everything to which he had devoted his entire life, those years of dedication and zeal, that towering edifice of hard-won Pharisaic righteousness under the law begins to do what? Starts to take on an alarming aspect and begins to totter. You even begin to imagine what an extraordinary moment this was for Saul. And so comes his question, who are you, Lord? Now we need to get this right. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the Lord, the one who revealed himself to the Exodus. Why? Because of the light from heaven. He knows that. It's the who that's shaking him to his core. I suspect he already knows the answer before he hears it. How so? He's a skilled lawyer. He's an interrogator. He's a persecutor. He knows what these people of the way believe and who they worship. Then comes the affirmation, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Can you just imagine the cascading torrent of mind-blowing realizations? And this guy's sharp, right? He's ahead of the ball, right? All this stuff just starts rolling over him. First and most utterly disorientating, Jesus is the Lord. Yahweh himself among us. That alone would knock him sideways. That's why Jesus' name is so central. He is the Lord on which all must call to be saved. And now we know why, even though Paul rightly calls Jesus Son of God some 17 times, he calls him Lord over 235. Now, let me challenge you. What's the term you use for addressing Jesus? Right? You're really on the gospel side of things. What do you call him? And now you know what that means. And it's in obedience to this name that Paul will call the nations. Now, when Paul later challenges his Corinthian opponents, he says to them, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? What's that telling you? This is not a vision, folks. Ananias had one of those. It's not a vision. This is the same kind of thing as the apostles' post-resurrection appearances of Jesus when they saw him in the room in John. Okay? He's having one of those as one untimely born. And you know what that means? You're a Pharisee. There's the bodily Jesus in front of him. What does that tell him? The resurrection for which the Pharisees longed has already begun in Jesus, and Saul is on the wrong side. He'd been persecuting these folks precisely because Scripture told him anyone hung upon a tree is under God's curse. He's got chapter and verse. But now here's this guy resurrected, which is God's promised vindication of the righteous. Then what the heck? It doesn't mean there's no curse. It means it couldn't have been Jesus' own curse he was bearing. So whose curse was it? His and all of humanity's. So what does that then say about the significance of Jesus' death? And notice he's dying as Lord. And that means that the cross, seen by so many as the nadir of weakness and folly in the eyes of the world, was actually the wisdom and the power of God. That's why we have this here. You understand what that means? People might think it's weak and foolish. It's the wisdom and the power of God by which he turns the ages on their head. You can see now why Paul has absolutely zero interest in human wisdom. It gets worse. Jesus' vindication as the Lord must also mean that it's his teaching and not Torah that was now the measure. The fact that Paul doesn't see speaks volumes. He knows Psalm 115, 135. Our God is in the heavens. He can do whatever he pleases. The gods of the nations have eyes but cannot see. And so are all those who worship them. What's that telling you? His devotion to Torah had blinded him to who Jesus really was, which means it effectively amounted to idolatry. You want to do the Torah thing after Jesus? That's why in Galatians, you've cut yourself off from Christ. You can't do both. And Paul knows this. It's why in Ephesians he can say, for by grace we have been saved. He didn't deserve this. And how? Simply through trusting. He knows this from what happened on the road to Damascus. It's not by our own doing, nor by works of the law. It's God's gift, so that no one, Jew or Gentile, may boast. See how beautiful that is? So that edifice that's tottering, it's just suddenly collapsing all over the place in a welter of debris and dust. But do notice in the midst of all of that, Jesus nowhere condemns him. Now, if the Lord Jesus could show such grace and mercy to him, How could he not show that to others? And that's how Paul begins all his letters. Grace and peace. Remember where that comes from. And then, last, surely not least, he learns about the body of Christ. Touch those who believe in Jesus and you touch him. So for some of us grumpy pusses who only seem happy if we're taking shots at other Christians and showing how they don't live up to the mark, just remember, beware, you're mucking about with Jesus. Back off. Well, it's easier to see now why Paul counts all his prior claims, his status, his so-called righteousness before God as rubbish. He'd been Jerusalem or Judaism's poster boy. Not only been there and done that, he bought not just the T-shirt, but the entire factory. He got right into that. And this is where it led. It all entirely collapsed around him. And in the rubble, having done everything, all he can now do is pray and fast, nothing else. Now, it's not to say that Saul processes this all in an instant. It takes him probably 14 years. I just want to say there, folks, don't rush into ministry. If you're feeling God's calling you, take the time to get ready. I've been around long enough to see folks who've rushed into ministry and they're crippled for the rest of their ministerial life because they just haven't done the stuff they need to. There's a reason God calls Paul. He knows his stuff, right? So you young folks, some of you feeling called to ministry, prep. I think Billy Graham said if you had 3 years left, you spent the first two preparing. Well, my goodness. All this from one encounter, but it's to Saul who knows this stuff. I could probably miss it, but he gets it. Does this mean that everything's junked? No. Go back and read his letters. All that experience of growing up in a pagan world, his passion, zeal, single-minded devotion to Yahweh, education, scriptural knowledge, brilliance, ability to wrestle with complex issues, to speak persuasively, to reason, to be in the public eye, to lead and attract fellow workers, even his Roman citizenship. None of this is lost. It's all there. Only now, in a spirit-powered, greater intensity and humility, devoted entirely to Jesus. I have to say, I love Paul. His passion for Jesus just blows me away. He's a Jesus guy, and it's fantastic. There's good reason why Luke, led by the Spirit, tells us this story not once or twice, but three times. Well, my time's pretty much gone. I've got 1 minute. I think it's a mix of a conversion and call. It is a conversion that it's a radical shift from his devotion to Torah to Jesus, but he's still a Jew. And a lot of the language he uses is like that of being called by a prophet, formed your mother's womb, right? I set you up, all of that. So I think all of those things are going on. The second point to notice here is a complete turnaround in attitude. He was in control of everything before this came. Now he's blind, he has to be led, and he's going to get an instruction from when he gets to Damascus. Way back at the beginning of Acts, we talked about Paul's language, fellow labourer, co-worker, servants. It's drawn not from the world of elitist leadership, but of servanthood and subordination. Well, people have tried to think about, was this an event that really happened, the history of it? And I was listening to a show once with three professors in the UK, and they were talking about Paul, and they all agreed, there's no way to explain Paul unless this actually happened. All right. Well, I think I'll just have to leave it there. That's okay. There's so much going on. But I just want to say toward the end, why are we told this? Nowhere does Paul ever appeal to his call as a model for any of us. There's a reason for that. We're not Paul. Right? Why are we being told this? Because what he's going to usher in is such an amazing shift. We need to know that this is God at work. And that's why we hear this. It's God who's behind this. So let me just say, folks, don't dare go adding Sabbath keeping to following Jesus. That's gone now. Don't dare add keeping food laws to following Jesus. You want to eat that stuff? You can, but don't insist that God requires it. And this is even more shocking. Don't insist on tithing either, because that comes from Israel's law. We're marked by generosity, which is often what you see on the screen. So just scoot through to my last slide. Beep, 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 if you can. There we go. Thank you. Right. What are we being told? This is Jesus' thing. He's got this, right? He's going to carry this through. And in spite of all the stuff that's going on, the King of Glory passes on his way. Isn't that beautiful stuff? God bless you. Thanks for bearing with me. And we've gone 1 minute over, but we're okay, I think so.
Let's stand together as we close in prayer. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes just as we go, or whatever would just quiet yourself before we go. We begin a week. Could you just take that moment before you go to commit this week to the Lord? Being a follower of the way this week. Would you just commit yourself? You may have a little bit of a sense of what the week holds. There's so much about the week ahead that you don't know. But what we do know is that we can commit ourselves to the Lord at the beginning of the week. And we can commit ourselves to following the Lord this week. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the interest that you have to work in people's lives. Saul, we're holding up Saul's life today and your love for him. And we thank you for your love for us and your interest to make yourself known to us in very real and personal ways. You appreciate hearing from us that we would call you Lord. And we do today. You are our Lord and our Savior. And we commit ourselves this week to being followers of you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. Thanks for joining us this morning. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.